Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to this message today. Just as a point of reference here, I was preaching this message this morning at our church, and we lost complete electricity for a while. So this is a retake of the message because we weren't able to get a good recording, of course, with no power. But did you know that the U.S. has the highest number of missing persons globally? Every hour, roughly 100 Americans, both adults and children, are reported missing. That's about 2,400 a day, almost 900,000 a year. In the spiritual realm, when you study the 3 years of Jesus' life as recorded in the Gospels, you find his life revolved around missing persons. In fact, he said he came to seek and to save the lost. He came sounding God's amber alert. Every individual far from God, as far as he's concerned, is a missing person. And Jesus spent his 3 years doing two simple things, finding missing persons and making committed disciples. It's serious to be lost. It's even worse is when no one's looking for you. The good news is today that Jesus came to seek and to save of the lost. He's looking. If you go with me in the book of Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three stories there. He talks about a lost sheep and he talks about a lost coin and a lost son. The parable of the lost sheep was easily understood by Jesus' audience because Galilee was largely a rural farming community. Jesus spoke about a shepherd who had 100 sheep in his care. One wandered off. He left the 99 and went to find the one. When he found it, he was so delighted he called for celebration. Jesus immediately gave the application of this parable in Luke 15, verse 7, saying, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Then Jesus told the second parable with a similar meaning about a woman who had 10 silver coins but lost one of them. Jesus pointed out that the woman lit a lamp, swept through the entire house until that coin was found. When she eventually found the coin, she called her friends and neighbors together and celebrated. And then Jesus said in this case, in verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So in this parable, Jesus is most likely referring to a woman's bridal headdress, which would have 10 coins. And if they lost one, that would be a real cause for concern. Now, the overwhelming message of these two parables is that Jesus goes all out looking for the lost. Because a lost sheep and a lost coin symbolize, you know, those who are helpless. There's no way they can find themselves or be found. It can't be arranged. They have to have someone do that. Now, in the third parable, which begins in verse 15, and we'll read it some of it here in a moment, Jesus made it clear that the lost son made his own decision. Okay, he went to the father, asked for an inheritance. He went and squandered everything. I'm sure he didn't think at that moment that when he asked dad to give him the money that he was going to end up in a pig pen. He simply thought that life without the father would be better than life with the father. So as we continue our sermon series, Jesus for My Family, the title of today's sermon is Jesus Came to Seek and Save the Lost. Now everyone hearing this message likely has a loved one that's lost. A spouse, a child, grandchild, brother, sister, maybe even a parent. Or you know someone who has a family member that they're lost in the terms of they're not born again. They're far from God. In fact, we look through the Bible, we see since the beginning of recorded history, families have had to deal with prodigals. Adam and Eve had Cain, who killed his brother. Judas Iscariot's parents must have grieved for him. How would you like to be the parents of the man who betrayed Jesus Christ? Even John the Baptist might have seemed a little prodigal in a sense because he had strict Jewish parents. His father served as a priest in the synagogue. John lived in the desert, ate grasshoppers, and wore clothes made from camel's hair. The Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles are filled with examples of bad kings who had good kids and good kings who had bad kids. It went back and forth all through history. And mothers and fathers throughout time have stood in courtrooms listening to a judge hand down a sentence that tore their hearts apart of what was happening to somebody they loved. Or they've listened to a policeman at their front door explain how their son or daughter were involved in criminal activity or they were in a tragic accident because of, you know, what they were up to. It happens in the best of homes. So none of us are alone in our pain when it comes to grieving and caring about the lost. And all we have to do is read the headlines that we see every day and know that the words of Scripture are coming true in the book of Timothy, in which he said in the last days, people will be abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, and unholy. And so we see that. So this is something that happens. The parable of the prodigal son is one of the most familiar parables that Jesus told. As I mentioned, it's found in Luke 15, verses 11 and 32. Most of you are familiar with the story, but I'm going to read it in a different version. I don't know who to give credit for, but it's prodigal son in the key of F. And it says, feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained fellow forced his father to fork over his farthings. Fast he flew to foreign fields and frittered his family's fortune. Fleeced by his fellows in folly, facing famine and feeling faintly fuzzy, he found himself in a feed flinger in a filthy foreign farmyard. Feeling frail and fairly famished, he filled his frame with forage food from the fodder fragments. Phooey, he figured, my father's flunkies fare far fancier. The frazzled fugitive fumed feverishly, facing the facts. Finally frustrated from failure and filled with foreboding, he fled. Far away, the father focused on the fretful familiar form in the field and flew to him and finally flung his forearms around the fatigued fugitive. Falling at his father's feet, the fugitive floundered forlornly. Father, I have flunked and fruitlessly forfeited family favor. The faithful father, forbidding and forestalling further flinching, frantically flagged the flunkies to fetch forth the finest fatling and fix a feast. Finally, faithfully, the father's firstborn was in a fertile field fixing fences while father and fugitive were feeling festive. Frowning and finding fault, he found father and fumed. He frittered family funds and you fix a feast for the fugitive? Frankly, the father felt the frigid firstborn's frugality of forgiveness was formidable and frightful. But the father's former faithful fortitude and fearless forbearance to forgive both fugitive and firstborn flourished, unfurled the flags and finery, let fun and frolic freely flow. Former failures forgotten, folly is forsaken. Father, your word is amazing. This parable speaks to our hearts in so many different ways, and I pray that you'll do that right now. In Christ's name, amen. The word prodigal means wasteful, reckless, extravagant. I've preached the same story before, but I call it the parable of the prodigal father, because you could say that the father was very reckless and extravagant with the way he loved this wayward son. I've also preached this parable focused on the elder son, because the wayward son who left home is not the prodigal that Jesus really is highlighting in this story. It was addressed to the Pharisees and the scribes, who had the same spirit as the elder brother, not welcoming, you know, someone that was out, down and out and came back. Henry Nouwen says the parable might well be called the parable of the lost sons, plural. Not only did the younger son who left home for freedom and happiness in a distant country get lost, but the one who stayed home was lost in his own backyard. Now, whether you're a prodigal in a far country or living in your house, Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he's out to seek and to save the lost. Now, let me just make this little caveat about prodigals. You know, a prodigal in the meaning here doesn't mean someone that's just steeped in sin, that's an addict, or just is in the lowest rung of society morally and bankrupt every kind of other way. A prodigal, someone that's far from God, could be a bank executive, could be, you know, a president of a company, could be in any manner of life, but they're just without God. They're not interested, or they don't know any better. Now, the Bible says there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So notice this. So he divided his property between them. I don't know if you ever noticed that before, but he divided the property between both of them. That means the older son got a double portion because he was the elder. So the father gave what he was going to give them right then. So I want to use this story to show how much Jesus loves the lost and what he does in going after the lost, of which you and I were at one time in life, right? So there's three phases to the relationship between the prodigal and his father, and we could add a fourth one if we want to delve into the older son, but I'm going to leave that part off for today. But the first phase is rebellion. This young man came to the point in his life and said, I don't want to be under the constraint of my father. I don't want to accept his advice. I don't want to live under his roof anymore. I want to do what I want to do. And so that's an expression of rebellion. The Webster's Dictionary defines rebellion as opposition to the one in authority, defiance of or resistance to established leadership. The Old Testament book of 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, takes a little bit serious take on rebellion when it says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, this verse refers to when King Saul was ordered to destroy the Amalekites and everything they had. But he spared the king, Agag, and he kept the best of the livestock, thinking, well, I'll use in sacrifices to the Lord. So he thought that would please Samuel the prophet and everything would be okay. But in Samuel's rebuke and Saul's response, we see something interesting here. Rebellion arises when the fear of man is greater than the fear of the Lord. You know, Saul wasn't really interested in what the Lord's plan was. You know, he wanted to do what he wanted to do. Now, rebellion says, I want my things my way. I do not want to do things the way my parents have taught me or what I learned in church. I want to live my own life. I want to have my own identity. I want to do my own thing. Just so you know, the Bible says we all like sheep have gone astray. So we were all lost and rebellious at one time in varying degrees, of course. Now, notice how Dad handles this request and his departure. He responds graciously to it. No lecture, no prophetic warning about, you know, what might happen out there in the big wide world. And one of my sayings at our church over the last over 25 years is when people leave our church for whatever reason, I always encourage our congregation to leave a light on for them. They might be leaving because they just want to go someplace else. They might be angry about something or whatever. It doesn't matter. Leave a light on. Keep loving them. Keep checking on them. You know, just, you know, don't cut off that relationship. And I say that to say that there is a connection between how you release your child and how they return. This young man came to his father. He demanded his freedom. He demanded his part of the state. And just so you know, to ask for your inheritance like he did is the same thing as saying, I wish my father was dead. I want what I want when you die. I want it now. Now, this father had taught his son. He had given, obviously, godly principles to build his life on. He demonstrated love and kindness to his hired hands. But his son came to the point when he no longer wanted to be under his father's control. So there are three things that the father did that I think we need to do. Number one, he let him go. He recognized the fact that his son was of legal age. He could make his own decisions. He recognized the fact that his son was going to express rebellion against him no matter where. And just to be in the same house wasn't going to work out very well. And so when I say let them go, you never stop praying for somebody like this or loving them. But there comes a time where you cut the apron strings. And that's not a fun thing to do, even if they're a great kid and they're just going off to Bible college or and they love the Lord and they're going to keep doing that. But, you know, it's hard to kind of let our kids go. Now, don't you think this father knew that this young man was going to live a dangerous life, that he was going to squander his wealth? And yet he, as a father, came to the point where he simply said, I have no other choice but to let him go. Because a child who comes to that point in life when they are determined to be on their own, the tighter you hold on, the more they're going to rebel. And so the best you can, send them off with your motherly, fatherly, family blessing and keep in touch. The second thing he let this son do is he let him make his own mistakes. He took everything his father had graciously given and he blew it. Young people many times aren't wise with money. You can't always protect your child from hurt or from making foolish decisions. There are some lessons you and I cannot teach our kids. They have to learn it the hard way, it seems like. We don't want that to happen, but that's reality. The third thing, he let him reap the consequences of his own choices. I don't know how close this child was in proximity to the father, but we don't have any indication that the father tried to rescue him. He didn't wire him any money when he ran out. He didn't send him food when he was hungry. And when you're a Jew, when you take a job feeding hogs, that's as low as you can go. And he's at the low point in his life. And with a doubt, the hardest part of loving and praying for our prodigals, regardless of what station they have in our family, we do not want to see them sink to the lowest parts of life, but sometimes that's a reality. And the point is, if we bail out our kids and interfere with the natural consequences that sin brings, if they don't have to suffer for their mistakes and learn from them, they're never going to benefit. They're never going to grow from those mistakes. So the first stage was rebellion. The second stage has two parts, actually. It's reevaluation, repentance. So looking at verse 17 of Luke 15, it says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So here's a young man who begins to wise up. Here is someone who took for granted all the blessings he had at home, all the privilege to be the son of a respected father, have a wonderful home and family life and friends. They're all gone. He's out in the hog pen and the stink and the sludge, and he begins to evaluate, and he says, even the people who work for my father have it better than I do, so I'm going to return to him and earn back his favor. Now, after evaluation, then there comes repentance. And notice he said, I'm going to return to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned. Make me. Make me like one of your hired men. And I'll just say this. You know there is change in his heart, in anybody's heart, when they go from saying, Father, give me, to saying, Father, make me. Help me. Make me. Just don't give me, but make me. And I think when you come to that point in your life that you recognize where rebellion has led you, maybe the loss of your family, loss of position, loss of your wealth, loss of character, loss of your upcoming future, to the point where you no longer say, give me, but God, make me who you want me to be. That's a change of heart. And that's what repentance is, a change of heart, a change of direction. But it brings up a curious point that I want to talk about for a moment. What do you do while you're waiting for that loved one to come to their senses? What do you do? I mean, it could be for some people I know, it's been years. They've been waiting for their loved one to come to their senses. What do you do? Number one, first, you never stop praying. You pray because the devil is the adversary. That's why the Bible says you need to put on the full armor of God. Paul says you pray always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Jesus said we ought to always to pray and not faint. And so when your prodigal will not listen to you and when you seem powerless to do anything, as you're praying, realize that God is not powerless. God can do what you and I can't do. So that's why we need to petition him in prayer. Not only should we pray for them, but second, we need to commit them to the Lord. Now, to commit them just means, you know, that's it. You just turn them over to the Lord and you go on with your life. You go on with your Christian service. You go on with the rest of your family that's there. I'm not saying ignore them. But regardless of what other people say, regardless of gossip, you as a believer in Christ stand on the word of God and continue to be who God wants you to be. And at the same time, trust your child in God's hands. Things might be out of your control again, but they are not out of God's control. Okay. Thirdly, wait with holy expectation. That's the hard part. This father was looking for a son to return every day. That's what we get from this story. I think he believed the truth of Proverbs 22:6 that says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So these three things, I think, help us in our time of waiting. Have expectation. Believe what God's word says. Pray God's word. Pray in faith, believing that lost one, you know, that they're going to be found, that they're going to come back to their senses, come back to the Lord. And let me just caution you on this. Don't get the attitude that you've waited on God long enough and then take matters into your own hands. Just ask Abraham and Sarah how that worked out. They're still fighting battles in the Middle East because Abraham and Sarah did not wait for God's timing to have the promised child. They had one in a different way, and they've been fighting ever since. So don't short-circuit God's timing. All right, thirdly, here's the third stage in this story, is the return. And this begins in verse 20 of Luke 15. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring, put on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, so they begin to celebrate. Now the father, because of course his wisdom and experience, he knows two things. He knows that the son, because of his maturity level when he left and the character he had when he left home, he was going to be bound to fail. He knows that if the son comes home, he's probably not going to be a successful businessman. He's going to come home worn down, wounded with a broken spirit, and then just in bad condition. The second thing the father knows is that the village will not treat him well. Because at that time where this son was showing rebellion, they probably reminded this father what the Old Testament scripture says, that if a child is like this, he should be stoned to death. Well, this father had love and compassion and wanted to give him a chance. And so he knew that the townspeople did not think highly of him. And so he knows that the son to get home is going to have to endure the scorn of the crowd with every step he takes through the village to get to his home. So because of that, the father does these five incredible things, and the audience that's listening to Jesus tell this firsthand would be completely out. It would be outrageous what this father did. The first thing the father does is he runs. But that doesn't seem like any big deal. All of us would run to rescue a child. But, you know, in the Middle East where they were, an Oriental nobleman with a flowing robe, he would never run anywhere. But he lifted his robe and he held it up so that he could run down the road through the village in front of all the people. He humiliates himself. And Jesus explains why in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He was filled with compassion for him. That's how the father feels about his lost children. He has compassion. Now, you and I, in regards to our prodigal, they might have caused us hurt and pain and frustration and all kinds of things like that. It just wore us out. But yet, the Bible says this father had compassion. Jesus has compassion. And we need to find that compassion. Imagine this from the son's perspective. He knows that the town hates him. He knows there's no way he can get to the father without the people seeing him. And sure enough, at first sighting on the outskirts of the village, word starts spreading. People are going to gather. He's about to endure the worst moments of his life. He expects to see jeers and angry faces. But to his utter amazement, running toward him is his father. The second thing the father does, he kisses his son. And in the Greek, you know, the verb there is just he's hugging him and kissing him over and over and over and over like constantly, just so glad to see him. Says he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. So picture yourself in this scene. You have wronged God and you know it. You must admit all your wrongdoing, repent and really mean it. So you approach him and you've got your whole speech planned, only he doesn't even let you begin. The minute you approach him, he embraces you. Now, let's back up for a minute to verse 19 when the son came to his senses. Here's what he planned to say. Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. That was what he planned to say. But when he gets home, here's what he actually says. Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, what's missing? What's missing is his request to become a servant. Why do you think that's missing? I think it's because he was so overwhelmed with the father's love, he didn't even get to that point. He didn't even get to say that because the father was making it clear by his actions that, hey, this son is welcome back as a son. He doesn't have to come back as a servant and work his way up into, you know, his graces again. His plan was to earn his way back into his father's favor. And sometimes when we get saved, we think we've got to earn God's favor. But the, you know, the song that we sang for years, just as I am, you know, that we come to God just as we are, and he cleans up our mess. He helps us out. In Psalm 103, we have grace to strive with four great characteristics. Verse 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Verse 9 says, he will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. There was a guy that complained to his buddy that whenever he got in an argument with his wife, she got historical. His friend said, don't you mean hysterical? He said, no, I mean historical. She brings up the past, reminds me of every time I've ever failed her in the past. Verse 3 tells us that if God kept a detailed record of our sins, none of us would ever be able to stand before him. Verse 10 says he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And verses 11 and 12 say, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as has he removed our transgressions from us. You know how far that is? It can't even be measured, my friends. The third thing the father does is dress him in the best robe. Who do you think the best robe was? It was the father's. Fourth thing he does, he put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The ring most likely was a signet ring that the father would use to press it into hot wax, to sign documents and say that this, I approve of this. Now that means that the son is trusted. He's an empowered member of the family. The sandals are a sign that he's a free man. He's not a servant. He's not a slave. He's free. He's got sandals on his feet. Finally, the father calls for a feast. He says, bring the fatted calf and kill it and let's have a feast. There was a Sunday school teacher telling this parable to her kids, her class in the class. These are young kids. And she asked this question. She said, there was one in this whole story who was not really excited about the prodigal returning. Who was it? One kid says, I know. It was the fatted calf, no doubt. He had a bad day. He doesn't call for fatted goat or sheep or chicken wings or anything but a fatted calf. Why? Because that fatted calf could feed the whole village. Do you see what the father's doing here? He's inviting the whole village to share his joy. He doesn't want his son just to be reconciled to himself and to the family. He wants the whole community to feel about him like he does. Rebellion that results in restoration needs celebration, my friend. God has a love that no matter how far we've gone astray, no matter how much we fail him, he will never stop looking for us. And when a person comes to a place in their life and they recognize they are wrong, they have repented their sins, they want to come back and make it right, that's not a time to heap on guilt and condemnation on that prodigal. That's not a time to reject them and make them earn their way back. It's time to accept them and love them and receive them. That's what they need. That's why they came back. And when that happens, I ask you to do things. Forgive your prodigal. Forgive them. No doubts that person has issues in their life. They might have even had doubts about the faith that you taught them. But as we forgive, we free them to experience the fullness of God's love and grace and mercy. And secondly, I would say forgive other people. Forgive. Sometimes you have to forgive Christians because they can be cruel in their judgmentalism about, well, if you raise your kid like my kid, they wouldn't do that. Listen, let me just say, there are parents that I know that have raised their kids as best as they could possibly raise them. For whatever reason, some kids just go off the rails a bit. And there are people that really did not do a good job at all raising their kids. And those kids ended up pretty good from the start, you know, loving God and being faithful and those type of things. So forgive others and what they might have said or how they didn't help you or whatever. And remember Jesus' words on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's the reality in life. Sometimes people do things and it's all about them and they don't think how it affects other folks. So forgive them. So Jesus is communicating this parable to every person who's ever wanted to take a step towards God that, hey, come on, you take that first step and God says, I'm going to be running in your direction. He doesn't just wait for us. He runs to us. He doesn't let us bear the shame of walking through that community with the shame that we feel of the life that we live because we matter to him. We are made in his image and he wants fellowship with us. And so he walked through life with us. He walked through those difficult times. He won't let us bear the shame alone. Jesus bore that shame on the cross. He puts his best robe on us, which, by the way, is the robes of Christ's righteousness. We exchange our filthy rags for the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. He puts a ring on our finger, sandals on our feet. We're joint heirs now with Jesus. We're seated in heavenly places with him. We're part of the family of God. So listen, be encouraged today that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, including all the lost in the realm of your loved ones and the ones that you care about. You may be here today and or listening today and you have a lost loved one. I want you to encourage you to know that they're not just your family member. They're not just your kids or God's kids. And God loves them more than you do. He's not going to violate their free will and he can't make them get saved. But they'll be presented with every opportunity possible. And sometimes it might come when they're at such a low point in their life. But we can believe God that at one point they'll turn back to the Lord. It may be you're listening to this message and you're the one that has broken the heart of God. You're the prodigal. You're the one that's gone astray. I want you to know he's looking for you. He's looking for you. And the fact that you're getting to hear this message today shows how much he is looking for you because you've heard the truth. He's not waiting to beat you on the head. You know, he's not waiting with condemnation because those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for those who are saved. But there's forgiveness and there's love and there's mercy and there's grace that he wants to extend to you. If we'll just come to him, he'll forgive us, he'll welcome us, and he'll make the rest of our life the best of our life, whatever we might have left. And so I encourage you today to take these words. Don't just hear them, but apply some of the little principles that we said and just know. Just have faith today. God's looking. He's out to seek and to save the lost. Father, I thank you to see how much you love us. Lord, there are those that are lost that don't know they're lost. We have a responsibility to look after them. But there are those who make decisions that they purposely go in a wrong direction that they know is wrong, that they know is going to lead them further away from you and further from their loving family. But Father, you have the wherewithal to love them and to minister to them and to bring them back. You can surround them with friendships that they never knew were available to them, or you can put them in places where they hear the gospel truth and hopefully they get to that place and they realize, you know what? My life can be more than what it is. I want Jesus in my life. So Father, we commit every parent to you today, every grandparent, every spouse, every brother, sister who's praying for their lost loved ones, Lord, that they'll see victory in the near future. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you.